As we hear these words spoken by Jesus to his disciples on a day long ago, may we as disciples hear the word the living Christ would speak to us this day. A reading from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Jesus speaking. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So what can we do? It's a question that I feel like is being spoken in all different corners. What can we do? It shows up in newscasts and newspapers. It's in conversations among friends. It's on social media. In fact, some of you have come and just asked, as we look at the landscape of our world today, what can we do individually? What can we do as a church? Because we know that we live in tumultuous times. Racism, anti-Semitism, hate crimes, police violence are news stories every day. We all know that the Seattle area in which we live is facing a huge crisis with homelessness, men, women, and children living on the streets and in great danger. Nationally, we are as divided, perhaps, as we've ever been around politics and government policies. Debates about immigrants and refugees fill the airwaves and the internet with fiery rhetoric and fill the hearts and minds of many people with fear that they are going to be forcibly separated from loved ones in a life that they love. So what can we do? Well, for some, the honest response, at least with our actions, has been not much. And we sit and we worry, occasionally commiserating with people who think about things the same way we do. For others, we might try to get involved. We write letters. We participate in meetings. We might even join a march or a protest or a rally and engage with others in conversation. But what if there's another way? What if there is a better way to make a true, real, lasting difference? You know, Jesus lived in a tumultuous world too. The clashing of nations and political powers, the hostile gap between rich and poor, both were looking at the other with suspicion. Racism was rampant. Hedonism and immorality was just accepted as part of the culture. There were historic shifts happening. And people would ask, what can we do? So what if you just heard Jesus give the most important and the most powerful response we can have to the challenges and conflicts plaguing our world and our lives today? What if the answer is actually to pray? As I mentioned today, we are beginning a new series this season of Lent, exploring what I believe is this bold, world-changing prayer that we just heard from the voice of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. This prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer comes in the exact center of the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon as a whole, and this prayer in particular, is for those who are on the outside, those who feel desperate, those who recognize that this world is not all that it should be, and really God alone is the one who can set things aright. It is a prayer for broken people living in a broken world who are nonetheless receiving the unexpected promise of blessing in the kingdom of God. It is a prayer that joins us in the revolution, the great revolution that Jesus began and continues to this day as the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand. What Jesus knows and what he wants you and me to know is that prayer changes things. When we pray, God is granting us the unspeakable privilege of partnering with him and fulfilling his purposes in the world. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we actually participate in the transformation of the world. And so Jesus instructs us to pray boldly. In the original language, the verbs of this prayer actually come first for emphasis. It's not "your name be hallowed," but "be hallowed your name." It's not "your kingdom come, your will be done," but "come your kingdom, be done your will." And the verbs are actually in what grammarians would call the imperative mood. Be hallowed, come, be done. It's an ordering, it is a command that is given. But in the language and the culture of Jesus in the New Testament, you never use the imperative when addressing a superior. I mean, it would be like going back to school or back to work this next week and marching up to a teacher or a boss and telling them exactly what they had to do. Or for us to go down to City Hall or down to Olympia and start giving orders to the mayor or to the governor. But Jesus tells us that we're not just to ask, but actually to command. Be hallowed, come, be done, give, forgive, lead not, deliver. We're not just asking, but commanding. Do it, do it, do it. A way that helps me to think about this is I picture those days when my kids were younger. We'd go to the playground and I'd get them on a swing and I'd start pushing them and my kids would give me commands. Faster, Daddy! Higher! Higher! It wasn't out of entitlement or disrespect, but trust and honest desire that my kids did that. And I wanted to do it. I delighted to respond. And so I think that Jesus, the Son of God, knows what pleases God the Father. And the Father wants us, as his adopted children, to come into his presence and use imperatives to pray boldly. But these verbs are also passive. It's a note of reverence, but also a recognition that only God can do it. The prayer is not, "Let us hallow your name. Let us bring your kingdom. Let us do your will." We're not the ones to do it. We're not the subject of the verb. Only the Father is. Only God can hallow God's name. Only God can bring God's kingdom. Only God can do God's will. And so it begins in verse 9. "Pray then like this," Jesus says. There is no word "should," by the way. Some of our English translations, unfortunately, have that. But simply, pray this way. This is the way to pray that pleases God, Jesus says. Not this is the only way to pray, but this is how to pray without ever having to wonder if we're praying right or if God is pleased with us. So the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer. It's not a law, but a pattern. It provides a framework for our own prayers in our own words. It's like a skeleton or the framing of a building. It gives form and structure, but not meant to be complete. It's like a handrail that we can use as we learn to pray. It's as though Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer, "Here is the kind of praying that pleases my Father. This is the kind of praying the Father loves to hear and loves to answer." And this prayer embraces the dimensions of our humanity. We pray about the political and the physical and the social and the spiritual, because we're praying about kingdoms and about bread and about forgiveness and about evil. The prayer encompasses all of time. We pray about the past, forgive us our sins. We pray about the present, give us this day our bread. We pray about the future, lead us not into temptation. And while it is not one of the prayer's explicit petitions, it begins with an address that causes us to pray that God's presence would be known. For God's presence to be known. Specifically to know the intimacy of God's presence, the influence of God's presence, and the immediacy of God's presence. Let me have us look at each of those three in turn. First, we're praying to know the intimacy of God's presence. Again, as Jesus begins in verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this, our Father." Now the Jewish women and men to whom Jesus originally was speaking, they knew the Hebrew scriptures, they knew the stories of God's people, and so they will immediately recognize that Jesus is teaching them to begin praying in a very different way. In the Old Testament, the word Father is used a dozen times or so in connection with God. But sometimes it's a simile, sometimes it's a metaphor, but it is never used as a direct address. The Israelites never addressed God directly as Father, as Jesus now instructs. And this word Father is a significant one for a couple reasons. First, the modern consensus among scholars is that the Lord's Prayer begins with the Aramaic word Abba. Therefore, we can assume that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Aramaic, which was the language of daily communication, not the classical Hebrew of the written texts. Here's why this is important. The Aramaic-speaking Jew in the first century was accustomed to reciting his or her prayers in Hebrew, not in the Aramaic that they spoke to one another in their homes and in the marketplace. It was similar to how Muslim worshipers today always recite their traditional prayers in the classical Arabic of 7th century Arabia. You see, both Judaism and Islam have a sacred language. Christianity does not. You and I get to come before God just as we are, with the language that we know, the words that resonate in our hearts, that we speak to God as we speak to one another. Now, second, that word Abba is a word of love and affection. It is the warmest of the Aramaic words for father. There really is not a good English equivalent. It would be used to refer to your earthly or biological father, but it could also be used to address a respected person of rank and authority, like a teacher. It affirms both a respect for the superior, but also the fact that you have a connection, a relationship with that person. Now, unfortunately, this gift of Jesus, that we get to address God as Abba, Father, I think can easily get distorted by two different idolatries. We can fall into the ditch on one side by using Father rather flippantly. I admit I cringe a little bit when I sometimes hear people pray and they praying, just throwing Father out there repeatedly. And Father, we just pray that you would do this, and Father, we ask, and Father this, and Father that. It's as though Father gets thrown in as a filler word while they think of something else to pray. We need to remember what familiarity breeds. Remember who we are addressing in prayer. It is idolatry when we make God less. But we can also fall off onto the other side by completely avoiding addressing God as Father altogether. And I get why we do this. Sometimes it's a reaction to abuses, very real abuses done by patriarchal systems and misogynist men. But often too, it's a response to our own personal experiences of a father who harmed us, and sometimes harmed us greatly. Some of you know my own story. My biological father left my mother and abandoned me when I was 5 months old. That shaped the way I looked at God. How could it not? I struggled for years with imagining God as Father, with praying to our Father in heaven, because I thought that a father was someone who left you, who never came for you, who caused you to feel that there was something wrong with you and that you weren't worth sticking around for. So I took all of that baggage that I had connected with my earthly father, and I began to project that up on God. That's nothing short of idolatry. It is making God less than God actually is. Understandable. But it's going the wrong direction. The remedy and the cure for our inadequate and sometimes abusive experiences of fatherhood at the hands of others is not to have still greater distance from any father figure at all. It is the gift of finally relating to a good, good father. To learn what fatherhood is supposed to be, and mothering too, by the way, because the scriptures are filled with images of both. Jesus wants you to experience God the Father just as he does. God the Father, the Abba of Jesus, is just as good, just as gentle, just as kind, just as approachable, just as vulnerable, just as welcoming, just as generous as Jesus is. Jesus has said repeatedly, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus' open arms are the open arms of God the Father. Jesus' open heart is the open heart of God the Father. It is the passion of Jesus to help you and to help me know his Father as he knows him, to love his Father as he loves him, to trust his Father as he trusts him. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we address God as Abba Father, we're first praying to know the intimacy of God's loving presence. But second, we're praying to know the influence of God's presence as well. Abba Father is an inherently and intensely relational word. But at the same time, that word addressing God as Abba carries strong connotations of authority, much stronger than we would normally associate with, again, with our English word, father. In the first century Jewish Palestine, children were powerless, social dependents, and fathers were viewed as the strong providers and examples on whom a child could depend. The father was the one who was responsible for the child. He is the guardian, the provider. Moreover, a son in particular was an apprentice to the father, which means that when we call God Father, we are called to step out as apprentice children. We are inherently saying as we pray, I will follow you. I'll go to work with you. I will watch the things you do and to learn from them and imitate them, and I will join in your work. To call God Abba Father is to acknowledge that God has the authority and the power to call the shots. God's the boss, and we submit to the Father's will and the Father's ways. But it's also vital that we remember that Jesus instructs us to address God as our Father. The our is possessive, meaning that God the Father owns us, and yet Abba gives himself to us so that he is ours and we are his. Our Father means that we belong and we are at home. At the same time, it's significant that nowhere are we called to address God by saying, my Father. It's dangerous to see God as mine, which is why if you look close at this text of the Lord's Prayer, it's worth noting that the words I, me, and mine never show up. There's no place, then, for self-centeredness or a religious pride or arrogance. There's no place for saying, we're right, you're wrong. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, is just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. In this case, our daily bread. And commentators ranging from Augustine to John Calvin have seen this address of God as our Father as also defining our relationships with each other. Because God's grace is shown equally to all of us, we ought to show one another brotherly love as children of our Father. And this is especially true for those of us who live in the part of the world that we do, with affluence and privilege and freedom that is not known across the globe. And so we cannot pray to our Father without recognizing also the call to serve the poor who also call God Father. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray to know the intimacy of God's presence, the influence of God's presence, and third, we pray to know the immediacy of God's presence too. Again, the full address, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Actually, a more literal and perhaps better rendering of that is our Father in the heavens, because it's actually plural. You and I, just because of the world we live in, we have this tendency to think of heaven as just being that good place where good people go when they die. And we have all these images from pop culture about, you know, the elevator goes up and emerges through the clouds, and there's St. Peter at the desk, right? And everything is white, and there's puffy clouds, and there, you know, there's St. Peter to welcome you through the pearly gates, and we have these weird images of heaven. But in the Jewish cosmology, heaven didn't refer to a place that was far away. We're not praying to our Father somewhere out there. Heaven referred to the surrounding atmosphere, the very air that we breathe. Heaven is the space or the realm inhabited by God. To Jesus' original Jewish audience, heaven wasn't just above us, somewhere up there, but the heavens were beneath us and alongside us and all around us. So when we pray to God, our Father in heaven, we are addressing the one who is always and already present. Our Father in heaven is our Father all around us. You could think about it as you use this prayer to begin by saying, our Father, very close at hand. Because no one lives apart from God's presence. As the Apostle Paul reminded some Athenian philosophers, God desires that people seek him and reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul quoted. So we do not need to pray for God to be present with someone, though we often do. We often pray things like, Lord, would you just be with this person? Lord, just be with them. But God's already there. So instead, praying that the immediacy of God's presence would be known is even better. Praying not just for the awareness of God's presence, which is good, but praying for confidence that God is present, whether we sense it or not. And finally, in the scriptures, that phrase, in heaven, also means on the throne. On the throne. Jesus is telling us that there is a throne all around us, and someone is sitting on it. And we can therefore dare to hope that when we pray, something happens. Because the one to whom we pray loves us like a perfect father and desires so much good for us in our world. But just as important, the one to whom we pray has the power and the ability to actually do what we're asking be done. So here's our introduction to the Lord's Prayer. We pray to the Father. We're praying about the intimate depths of God's presence. We're praying to our Father, the influential breadth of God's presence. And praying to our Father in heaven about the immediate closeness of God's presence. So as we enter into this Lenten season, I want to encourage you first, if you have not done so already, would you take some time to get plugged into one of the small groups that's formed or forming and meeting around this? I trust there'll be somebody out at the, there's a kiosk out in the foyer and an opportunity there to explore opportunities to get into a new group, or if you're already in a small group, to find a way to use some different materials to explore the depths of this prayer this Lenten season. I know it'll be a gift to you. But also individually, I want you to think about how you might, over the next days and weeks, incorporate the Lord's Prayer into your life and the rhythms of your spiritual practices and disciplines. For some, it might mean just beginning by memorizing this prayer, if you've never done that. For others, you might use it as a framework to pray a phrase and then stop and to put that into your own words. Give us this day our daily bread. God, I do. I ask you to provide for my needs, the most basic things, and my needs for whatever they might be. Others of you might want to take a different phrase each week. So this week you would use the phrase, our Father in heaven, and use that simply as a breath prayer that you're reciting each day throughout the day for that week. And then next week, begin to recite the phrase, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, and see how the Spirit works and meets you during that time. Be creative with it, but be intentional. And finally, one last thing. Some of the earliest church buildings that still exist that we have were actually built with two sections. There was one near the front for the believers, and one toward the back, a section for what were called the catechumens. Catechumens were people who had not yet publicly professed their faith in Jesus and therefore had not yet been baptized. And so they had a special section in the back. The catechumens were welcomed to worship, even though they weren't yet fully committed to the Christian faith and to the church. And so they would join in the singing of the hymns. They would hear the sermon. But then they would be politely ushered out. While those who had professed faith in Christ and those who had been baptized would remain and share in celebrating Holy Communion. You see, it was deemed inappropriate for those who had not yet been baptized to take part in the sacred meal of Christ's people. And interestingly, in those early worship services, they always prayed the Lord's Prayer just before Holy Communion. Apparently, the early church felt that this title for God, our Father in heaven, should only be used by those who believed and been baptized. So this morning, as part of our worship, we're not segregating and separating folks out, but I do want to extend the invitation to you that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are welcome to receive the gifts of this, the Lord's table, this morning. Likewise, I want to invite you in just a moment here as we pray to join in coming before the Lord's table by using these words that our Lord Jesus taught us. But first, let me lead us in a prayer of consecration. Would you pray with me, please?